So when I was in high school, I went on a missions trip to Trinidad and Tobago, beautiful islands in the Caribbean. Very excited to sign up for that trip. And we went to go help out with a local church, VBS. And as the week went on, you know, there were lots of little cute kids in our VBS. There's one that was particularly just very open to us. Had a lot of fun with us, hung around us all the time. And so we shared the gospel with him. And we grew really attached to him, and he grew really attached to us, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. We were ecstatic. It was all worth it in the end, we thought. Now, in the last few days of the trip, we did follow-up. We would go to a lot of these kids' homes and see if their parents would invite us in and share the gospel with the parents as well. And we went to this particular boy's home. My teammates went there. Actually, I didn't go. And we were extremely excited to just talk to him about his new faith and to share with his parents. But as we walked in, they saw on this table a little picture of Jesus and then all of these other gods that they worshipped as a family. And so Jesus was placed alongside literal idols that the family worshipped amidst a pantheon of other gods. And it was heartbreaking for us. We shared more with the boy, but we knew that at the end of the day, we needed the local church there to follow up more with that family and to pray for them. Now, maybe you and I don't have a table in our house filled with idols. But in some ways, that would be easier because I could just smash the idols in your house, just get rid of them. But we have idols in our hearts, and that table is in fact a picture of our hearts. And as we start with the first commandment this morning, my prayer is that God would expose the idols of our hearts and that we might repent of them and turn to Jesus Christ alone. And so today we'll be looking at the first commandment. I printed all 10 commandments here. But we're really only going to be looking at the first one. So if you could please stand, we'll read God's word together. Exodus 20. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, that you are a God that speaks to us through your word, that you teach us, that you allow us to know you in a personal and deep way. Lord, we pray that your word would be like a surgeon's knife, exposing our heart for what it has in it. Would you help us to repent? Would you help us to worship you with pure hearts, Lord? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please take a seat? So, you know, just as an overview of the Ten Commandments, just briefly, the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. People say a vertical relationship. And then the last six deal with our relationships with other people, horizontal. Another way you could put it is the first four commandments deal with loving God with all of our heart, mind, and strength, whereas the last six deal with loving our neighbors as ourselves. You know, we talked about how that is the summation of the law, right? Love God, love your neighbor. So the first four, love God. The last six, love your neighbor. All right. Now the first commandment really is fundamental to the rest. And it is fundamental to the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian. And so if I had one main point for today, it would be this. The first commandment teaches us to exalt Christ exclusively. The first commandment teaches us to exalt Christ exclusively. And so we have three E's today, all right? I love it when it works out that way, all right? Exalt, exclusive, and eradicate. All right? Exalt, exclusive, and eradicate. So first, Christ exalted. Christians are called to obey the first commandment by exalting God as our God, by exalting Jesus Christ as our God. In verses 1 and 2, we are given a preamble to the Ten Commandments, an introduction to the Ten Commandments. Last week, we said that God always delivers first. And then it's out of our love and gratitude for that deliverance that we obey. It always begins with who God is and what He has done. And then He calls us to obedience. It's not that we obey and then He accepts us. And here we see it again. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is reminding the Israelites as they stand before Him who He was and what He did. And because of who He is and what He did, they are commanded, exalt me. Exalt me, because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. Now there were, of course, at this time many gods that surrounded the Israelites. But the God of Israel identified Himself as the I Am in the burning bush to Moses. And this I Am would go to war against the so-called gods of Egypt. The I Am would show that He is the only God worthy to be exalted by displaying His power over the other gods. You know, the plagues in Egypt were a display of God's power over the Egyptian so-called gods, showing that Yahweh was the true God over all. For instance, the Nile River was worshipped as a fertility god, since the Nile provided life to Egypt. They worship the Nile as a place that brings life, as the fertility god. So when God turns the Nile into blood and turns that river no longer into a life-giving force, but now it brings death, God is saying, I am the one who truly gives life and maintains it. The Egyptians worshipped a god named Heket, who controlled the multiplication of frogs by bringing in frog-eating crocodiles. But what does Yahweh do? He overwhelms Heket and is the one who brings tons of frogs in, and Heket can't control these frogs, demonstrating that God is sovereign over that. The Egyptians worshipped all sorts of livestock. So when God plagues the livestock of the land and kills all of them, He shows that these gods are imposters. And of course, if you've watched any movies about Egypt, you know about the sun god, Amun-Ra, the greatest god of them all. And when God comes to, He darkens the skies. He darkens the sun on command. During the ninth plague, Amun-Ra does not rise and does not give life. God is sovereign over this false god as well. And it is this God who would lead the people out of Egypt in the middle of the night. It is this God who would split the Red Sea. It is this God who would defeat the greatest army of the time with little difficulty for God. It is this God who would provide to them manna and quail as they walk through the wilderness, providing for their every need. This is the God who now speaks to His people, giving them the Ten Commandments. It is this I Am that is now saying, I am the Lord your God. And now after having experienced God's deliverance and seeing His mighty hand, God is commanding His people that they are to exalt God, worship Him, serve Him, fear Him above all the other gods in that society. They are to exalt this God who reveals Himself in history and delivers them from their bondage and oppression. The people of God are called to make this I Am, Yahweh, their God, and to exalt Him above all these other gods that people think are real. It is as if God is trying to say to them, look at what I have done for you. I have proven myself, even though I don't have to. I have proven myself. And I've proven myself because your faith is weak. I have shown you how I am superior and sovereign to all the other gods, these so-called gods that are around you. Now, will you serve those gods who could do nothing against me? Or will you serve me, Will you exalt them or will you exalt me? Choose for yourself who you will worship this day. That is what God is saying to his people in the first commandment. Now, as New Testament believers, God has revealed himself with even greater clarity in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed himself as God, and there are numerous places we can go to talk about how Jesus Christ has revealed himself as God. But one of my favorite places to go is the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly calls himself the I Am. 7 times he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. In the same way that God, the I Am, delivered his people from Egypt, God now delivers us, not from a nation, not out of the physical bondage of slavery, but God now delivers us through the Son from the spiritual bondage of sin and death. The God that has delivered people all throughout human history now delivers all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you know something of this deliverance, if you know this salvation, why wouldn't you worship him exclusively? Why wouldn't you exalt him? Will we choose to exalt, serve, and worship the gods all around us that have done nothing for you? Or will we exalt, serve, and worship that God that delivers, the only true God, Jesus Christ? See, brothers and sisters, all throughout human history, people have made gods out of whatever they wanted. In ancient times, people made gods out of things they feared, like lightning, thunder, and the seas. They made gods out of things that they desired, like fertility, harvest, or even rain. Now, in America today, it was surprising for me to find out that 80% of people still believe in God. But when you dig deeper and figure out what people mean, we find that the God that Muslims believe is not the God of the Bible, but a God created by their own preferences and desires. People have made God to love the way they think he should love. They remove the parts of God that they don't like his justice and wrath. The God they worship approves of everything they approve of and disapproves of everything they disapprove of. Their God never disagrees with them, always agrees with what they do and how they see things. And of course, this begs the question, how come your God sounds a lot like you? In Robert Bella's famous book, Habits of the Heart, where he studies American religion, Bella interviews a woman named Sheila, and this is what she says. I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. Bella concludes, this suggests the logical possibility of over 220 million American religions, one for each of us. You know what this is? Is crafting and creating a God in your own image. A God that thinks like you, acts like you, and does as you do. The Ten Commandments begins with, I am the Lord your God, because we are to have the true God as our God. We're to have the great I Am as our God. Yahweh, the God who self-discloses himself and makes himself known through divine revelation, who inserts himself into human history, so that you and I can know him, the God that is not crafted by speculation or what we think, but the God who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you find yourself here today because you believe in God. But might I encourage you, do you know the God of the Bible? The one who has revealed himself in human history by delivering his people over and over and over again and climactically in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who reveals himself as the I Am. If you believe in God, how can you be sure that what you believe about God is who he truly is? and not something that you just imagined or conjured up in wishful thinking. So might I encourage you, spend some time, seek the God of the Bible. Now, for those of us who say we worship Jesus, the God of the Bible, you say you worship him. Are your notions of God being constantly challenged by God's word through the Holy Spirit? See, if you are reading your Bible and listening to sermons and attending small group, and you are never struck by the fact that God is holier than you thought, that God is more loving than you thought and accepting than you thought, God is more just than you thought, more merciful, more giving, more glorious. If your God never seems to disagree with you, if you never struggle with certain aspects of God's character, then maybe what you believe is not God as he has revealed himself, but God as you have imagined him to be. See, a God that we imagine never amazes us. We never learn new things about him. A God that we imagine is tamed and controlled by us. But Jesus is more glorious than we can imagine, more glorious than we can fathom. And he refuses to be put in boxes and controlled by our own presuppositions. We need to know him as he is revealed in Scripture. The first commandment teaches us that we must exalt God, not just any God, but the God who has revealed himself as the I Am, the God who has revealed himself as Christ. We must exalt Christ. That's what the first commandment teaches us. Now, secondly, we need to exalt Christ exclusively. Christ exclusively. See, the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You see, God is not saying that you can have other gods as long as he is first. Okay? That would be like saying to your wife, "You are number one in my life, the first of all the other wives that I have." That's not going to go over too well. Just a little relationship advice for all you out there. No, rather, if you translate "no other gods before me," God is saying you should have no other gods in front of my face. That's what "before me." In front of my face, you have no other gods. It's not talking about order. Saying spatially, you will have no other gods before me. Literally in front of my face, you will not have gods. And God's face is everywhere. Okay? And so God is demanding exclusivity here. God is saying he's the only true God, the only one that should be worshipped. Now I know that talking about an exclusive God is very unpopular today. How can you believe that there is only one way to God and one God to worship? How ignorant, right? You might even hear or believe yourself, all religions are basically the same, and they all pretty much lead to God. You might have heard that. You have your beliefs, that's great. Don't be so arrogant as to think that Jesus is the exclusive way to God. Maybe you've heard some of these sort of complaints before. Well, a story illustrates these beliefs that is talked about in Tim Keller's Reason for God. And the story goes like this. A group of blind men walk up to an elephant, right? And the first blind man puts out his hand and touches the side of the elephant and says, "How smooth. An elephant is like a wall." Right? Second blind man puts out his hand and touches the trunk of the elephant. "How round. An elephant is like a snake." The third blind man puts out his hand and touches the tusk of the elephant. "How sharp. An elephant is like a spear." And the fourth blind man puts out his hand and touches the leg of the elephant and says, "How tall. An elephant is like a tree." Now it goes on, all right? But you get the idea, all right? Now an argument breaks out with all these blind men, each thinking that their perception of the elephant was the correct one. "No, it's a snake. No, it's a spear. No, it's a tree." All right? Until someone comes into the picture and says, "The elephant is a big animal. Each man only touches one part. You must put all the parts together to find out what an elephant is like." Now, applied to religion then, the point of the story is this. The idea is that no single religion can have comprehensive truth. We need all the religions to see the whole picture. They each only tell apart. You see that? So all religions just tell a little piece. No one can have the big picture. Now, ultimately, this story backfires. You see, there's an appearance of humility because it seems to be saying that truth is greater than any one single group can grasp. But it isn't humility because ultimately the story is claiming to have comprehensive truth. See, at the end of the day, you still needed somebody to come into the picture and see the whole elephant to tell everyone you're not seeing the whole elephant. See, when you claim that no religion can have the whole picture, you are claiming you have the whole picture. They're claiming to know better than all world religions, even though the messages of these world religions completely contradict each other. I mean, if you study the world religions, they're wildly different. I would argue Christianity is very different than Islam. It's not the same if you study them even remotely carefully. So it's my opinion, it is far better for you to evaluate each world religion according to its own claims, according to its own dogma. We have to evaluate Christianity's claims for itself. We have to look for what Christianity says about itself. And when we look at the claims of Jesus, he gives no room for other gods. He refuses to be a part of the elephant. Okay, Jesus doesn't say, I am the elephant, okay? But he is the whole picture. He does not allow to just be the trunk or the leg. He is the whole picture. See, when you look at what Jesus said about himself, he demanded exclusivity. Speaking of money, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, what Jesus is doing there is applying the first commandment to himself because he is God. He is divine. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is claiming exclusivity as the only way to have a relationship with God, the only way, the true life. So what does it mean when Jesus says that we cannot serve God and money? What does he mean by that? Does he mean that you can't be rich and still be a Christian? No, that's not the point here. A collective sigh of relief, right, for some of us. Jesus is making the point that we cannot have any other things in our lives that compete with our worship and love for God. See, it's easy for us to think, and look down on ancient civilizations and say, oh, you made objects out of wood and metal and you worship them? How primitive. How foolish. But the human heart is no less idolatrous today than it was then. It has only become more hidden, and I would argue more dangerous then, because it is hidden deep within our hearts. We have idols in our hearts that compete with God. And Jesus is making the point, when money competes with God, that's the problem. When money competes for your love, affection, worship, and you serve money instead of God, that's the problem. You see, idolatry, if I were to define it, is when we turn God's good gifts into gods. We turn God's good gifts into God. We know we are in idolatry when we start loving the gift more and more and more, and not the gift giver more and more. When we start caring about the blessings more than we care about the one who blesses. So the problem isn't money. It's when you start living and serving and loving money instead of loving and serving God. Now, for a lot of us, I don't think we struggle with believing in God. Some of us might not even struggle with believing in Jesus. But what we struggle with is that we think we can split our worship 50-50. 50-50. So we say, if it's okay with you, God, I'm going to give you 50% of my heart, but I'm also going to give 50% to my career, academics, the pursuit of success, and to my kids. Oh, that's not enough for you, God? All right. Move it up to 70%, okay? I'll give you 70%. But 30% is mine. But Jesus is unwilling to concede. He is God. You shall have no other gods before him. Not even a percent. Not even a percent. Loving Jesus exclusively means that all of our hearts are given to him. All of our hearts. Now, loving Jesus exclusively does not mean that we are called to become nuns and priests. It doesn't mean that we are all called to full-time ministry. Full-time ministry is not a higher calling. Rather, having no other gods before you, serving and worshiping Jesus alone, means that all that we do, all that we have, we do in light of our love for Christ. See, someone who worships Jesus but has a lot of money will live differently than someone who worships money. They won't live for money. They live for Jesus, and the money is stewarded accordingly. Someone who worships Jesus but is successful will live differently than someone who worships success. They will be humble. They will use their success as a platform to glorify God. They will hold their success with an open hand, knowing it's not the most important thing. But I think if we are genuinely honest with ourselves, none of us live fully for the Lord. We are a mix of good intentions and bad intentions. We both want to honor the Lord alone, but we also have idols in our lives. None of us gives the exclusive worship that is due to Jesus Christ. Yet following the first commandments means that we are called to destroy our idols, to lay them before God and worship him alone. And so our last point for today is idols eradicated. We are called to eradicate our idols. Well, if we're going to eradicate our idols, we need to first identify our idols. And how do we go about doing that? Well, Thomas Watson, writing on the first commandment, says there are two diagnostic questions that we can ask ourselves to help us identify our idols. The two questions are this. What do you love? What do you trust? What do you love? And what do you trust? First, what do you love? We are called to love God with all our hearts, all our minds, and strength, but we have competing affections, don't we? Now, just to clarify, when God says to love him with all of our hearts, all our minds, and strength, he's not saying that you should have no love for other people, all right? Like your kids. You're supposed to still love your kids even if you love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, all right? He's saying that these loves are subordinate to your love for God. And so, for instance, if you have children, yes, by all means, love them, okay? No one's telling you not to, all right? But God isn't calling you, but does your love for God, your children, does your love for children drive you to love God more? When you look at your children, does it make you more thankful to God? Does it make you recognize God's love for you as you try to love your children? You see there? See, you're loving your kids, but it drives you closer to God. Or does your love for your children, is that an end in itself for you? Is your love for your child all-consuming in what you live for? All your hopes and dreams are placed on them. You see, one type of love is the good kind of love. The other kind of love is idolatry. It's a love that squeezes God out of the picture. So maybe a helpful exercise to figure out what we love would be to ask this. What is on your mind when no one is looking? When your mind is free to roam, what does your mind think about? One pastor says, a false god can be any good thing that we focus on to the exclusion of God. So what does your daydreaming look like? What does your daydreaming look like? Do you daydream about success? In our mind, we think about power, money, and we envision ourselves with the finer things in life. Your daydreams comprise of you sitting on a throne. What's that all about, right? Maybe you're daydreaming riding around in a Lamborghini all the time, right? Maybe your daydreaming comprises of you telling your boss what to do. Yeah, what's that all about? Now, that's not a confession, okay? Don't go telling Pastor Harry that that's what I daydream about, okay? Maybe if you're daydreaming about that sort of thing, you are idolizing success and power. Or maybe you daydream about sports or recreation, wondering when we will be able to take the next vacation. Our daydreaming can be about sleep and comfort, where you just daydream about dreaming. You daydream about when you can just bum around and watch Netflix and just lay in bed all day. Maybe you daydream about successful careers or romantic relationships or longing to be loved. You see, some of these don't necessarily have to be bad. They don't have to be bad. God blesses us with some of these things at times. But when there are things that preoccupy us, that every free moment is spent thinking about them, or we think about them more than we should, then they have become idols to us. And so another good test of what we love is, of course, where do you spend your resources? Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? I'm not going to spend a long time on this question, but wherever there is significant financial investment or wherever we spend significant amounts of time, oftentimes those are the very things that we idolize, that we love in an inappropriate way. So what do you love is the first diagnostic question. A second diagnostic question is this: what do we trust? What do we trust? Where do you turn when you're in trouble? When you're troubled, where do you turn? Where do you turn when you are lonely? When you're discouraged? When you're anxious? Many of us will turn to addictions. It's what we trust to bring relief. We'll turn to drugs, sex, shopping, video games, or some other addiction that might bring temporary relief by distracting us from the troubles that we face. Some of us will trust our careers to bring lasting joy. We trust our insurance and our meticulous financial planning. Though both of those things are good, I'm not advocating for no insurance here. I have insurance. But my ultimate trust must not be in insurance and financial planning. Our ultimate trust is in God, in God for our security and well-being. See, another good question to ask that helps us figure out what we trust is this: how do you respond to unanswered prayers or frustrated hopes? See, when we don't get what we are praying for, it would be normal to be sad. But it's when we are unable to move on that's the problem. It's when we hang on to bitterness and anger because God won't give us what we want. And we kind of have a spiritual temper tantrum. It's when we are devastated and completely crushed that God doesn't give us what we want. See, it shows that you are trusting in whatever you are praying for. Because if our trust is ultimately in God, of course, there's still sadness when you don't get what you want. But there is still trust in God's plan for us. There is still joy and happiness in your life because what matters most to us, you still have. You still have a relationship with God. And so even if you don't get what you want, you can still have joy and happiness because you have what matters most. Brothers and sisters, what do you love? What do you trust? So what do we do if we recognize that our love and our trust are elsewhere? Well, two thoughts. I mean, there's a lot of things I think I could say about this, but two thoughts. First, recognize that the idols in your lives never deliver what they promise. They never deliver what they promise. In Ecclesiastes 2, the preacher recounts all the things that he has pursued. He denied himself nothing that his eyes desired, refused his heart no pleasure. He pursued power, pleasure, prosperity, all the great things in life. To despair, he said, "When I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There is nothing to be gained under the sun." When we place our ultimate hope in the things of this world, as you pursue them, we are fooled into thinking that they can deliver us, that they can provide lasting joy, happiness, that they can complete us. Yet when you get there, there is the nagging question, is this all that there is? Is this what I was made to live for? We have seen this over and over again in human history. How many athletes, actresses, wealthy CEOs that aren't necessarily Christian, people who have reached the pinnacles of worldly success, how many of them do we have to see ask this question, is that it? What despair for us to be convinced that that is not the way we ought to go. Now, secondly, repent from your idols and turn to the worship of the true God. See, first we need to recognize what your idols are and the lies that they promise. But then you need to turn to worship of the true God, Jesus Christ. He is the I Am, the one who delivers you from sin and death, the one who delivers you from the pursuit of vanity, the one who delivers you from meaningless, trivial pursuits. We only stop pursuing these other idols when we begin to see Jesus is more precious than anything, than the greatest riches of this world. His grace more sweet than anything we could ever taste. His love more abiding than any other relationship in this world. It is only when we see Jesus for who he is and what he has done that the things of this world will fade away. See, the beauty of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ was the only one that lived out the first commandment faithfully. He's the only one with the purest of worship, with a single-minded devotion to God in heaven. Yet he chose to go to the cross for us, not because our worship was so pure, not because we lived the first commandment so well. He went to the cross precisely because we break the first commandment and every commandment after that one. If you are a believer today, he died for us knowing that we are an idolatrous people. He died for us knowing just how divided our hearts are. But at the cross in Christ, there is always grace. There is always more than enough grace for you. We don't develop a relationship with God by obeying the first commandment. God made a relationship with us on the cross by dying for our sin. And if that's the case, it is our joy to obey the first commandment. Why would we want to live for anything else? Why would we want to live for things that cannot possibly deliver you or deliver on what it promises you? But our hearts are idol-making factories. We're drawn in so many different directions. So brothers and sisters, we need to live in continual repentance. Recognize your idols. See and do not believe the lies that they tell, and bring them to the Lord. Bring them to Jesus. Admit that our hearts are drawn in a lot of different directions. Come to him, turn to him, ask him for forgiveness, and he will give you the grace, and you will receive his grace, and pray that your love for Jesus Christ would grow, that you would exalt him alone, exclusively. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. Father, forgive us for our half-heartedness. Father, help us to see the truth that nothing in this world delivers on what it promises. You are our great deliverer. And if we are Christians here today, you have delivered us from sin and death. And we can rely on that promise as bedrock. And Lord, for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior here, would you work in their hearts? Help them to see that you are the only way. Father, bind our hearts to you. Help us to grow in single-minded devotion to you. Help us to live lives of continual repentance precisely because our hearts are drawn in all different directions, Lord. Father, what a glorious salvation you give to us. Pray all this in Jesus' name.